It's a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. It's a high honor to be in the house of the Lord this day. I've thought quite a bit over the past week about what we have to face in life, both in my case, in my experience, generally going into a big meeting and then coming out of a big meeting. There's nothing that the devil wants more than anything that when you're headed to the house of God to get you distracted, to turn your mind and your attention upon other things, and then once you've been in the house of God to turn and distract your mind from remembering and rejoicing in those things that you had in His house. And during this week, I tell you, I've done a lot of battle with the old beast. He's really had it in for me this week, and I'm not telling you that I've had a better week than normal as far as dealing with him and fighting with him, but I thought about this. Imagine life fighting Satan and fighting the evil forces of this world when you didn't have this to come to. I tell you, having this spot and having an oasis in the desert of life is a great blessing because it makes the battle bearable. It makes the warfare tolerable because without things that we have in his house, I can't imagine facing this old world and the things contained in it. But I'm thankful to be here this morning. Hope and trust the Lord will bless us not only this morning, but throughout this weekend to have a wonderful time in His house. I'd like to direct your mind and attention to begin with this morning to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew and hopefully spend some time here and then move on to some other places. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord is coming to the final portion of His what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount that began in chapter 5. And after having discussed a lot of important topics that were probably, we'll just say, not well received in that day, just like many of them are not well received in this day, Jesus starts making some conclusions about some things that he has talked about leading up to this point. And in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 7, he says this. He says, "Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For whosoever asketh, receiveth, and whoever seeketh, findeth, and to whomsoever knocketh, to him it shall be opened." And then he says in verse 9, what we'd really like to consider, he says, "What man among you, if his son ask him for bread, will he for bread give him a stone? Or if he ask him for fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent?" He says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good things unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask Him?" Here Jesus is drawing us to consider a contrast between us and God and how God deals with His people. And to think about this, it requires of us to really put ourselves off to the side for a little bit. Because whenever you consider the magnitude of who God is and what He is and how He works, it really boggles the imagination to consider how good this God of ours is. And notice how he brings this to light. He said, "You as natural fathers, you as parents, if your children ask something from you, you're going to, if it's something for their good and for their welfare, you're going to try to give it to them. If your son's hungry and he wants bread, a parent's not going to look at their son and say, 'Well, here's a rock instead. I want you to eat this instead.' Or if he asks him for a fish, something to eat, he gives him a snake and says, 'Here, play with this for a while.' I mean, anybody who did that to their children wouldn't be considered a good parent. And anybody who did that would probably in danger of social services or something like that. Well, he says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask Him?" He says, "You are evil." And I know we don't like to hear that. I think old Baptists are some of the most wonderful people in the world because you can tell them how evil we are and they nod and they smile and they say amen. I mean, you tell somebody in the world how evil they are and they're going to say, there's a lot of people in the world worse than me. There's people out there far worse than I am. But you come into the house of God and you tell God's people that you're bankrupt sinners and they all say amen. I tell you, the house of God can't be a natural place because that's just not natural in this world. But Jesus just makes this plain and simple point. You are evil. And if you, being evil, know how to do good things, how much more shall your heavenly Father? And notice how he phrases this. If evil people can still do good things, how much is a good being going to do? I mean, think about this. You as a parent have natural compassion for your children, and you show that compassion, and you show that care. And if you have a nature that is tainted with sin, and you can do that, how much more one whose nature is not tainted with sin, one who does not have struggles and problems of the flesh to deal with? And he says, your heavenly Father will give good things unto them that ask him. There's a parallel passage to this in the 11th chapter of the book of Luke. And I, as you've heard me say many times, I love parallel passages because parallel passages give us a commentary on the Bible itself. You don't need anything other than the Bible to figure out what the Bible is talking about because the Bible explains itself. And here in Luke chapter 11, I believe it's about verse 13, Jesus makes this statement. He says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost unto them that ask him? In one place he says good things, in another place he says the Holy Ghost. What Jesus has just done is he's equated good things with the Holy Ghost. And when you and I experience good things in life, and we have moments in our life that are refreshing, and we experience blessings beyond compare, there is only one source that any of those things can derive from, and it is the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. When you and I experience goodness in life, we're tempted many times to think, what good things and what great things I have done. And whenever bad things happen in life, we're tempted to say, well, Lord, where are you and what are you doing? Well, friends, whenever bad things happen in life, we have generally brought those upon ourselves. And when good things happen in life, they always come from the hand of Almighty God. There is no source of good in this world outside of God. James says in James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift, that means that anything that's worthwhile in this world cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You and I experience good things simply because God's Holy Spirit has brought them unto us. And whenever we receive those good things, we need to thank Him for being such a great and merciful Father unto us. Now, that being said, I need to travel through several places because I want to bring all this together in one big scope. If you go over to the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, you find where Jesus makes a statement very similar to one of the ones that we've been dealing with. In verse 24, he tells us to consider something. Luke 12 and 24, he says, consider the ravens. Now, a raven is not a pretty bird. It's not even a nice bird. It's a bird that I would shoot if it was in my yard. And I mean, think about a crow coming to your yard. Does anybody like to see crows come in their yard? I don't. As a matter of fact, I shoot at them when they come. Problem is, now they know I'm there, and those that come, whenever I walk outside, I mean, I can sneak and I can be careful, and they'll fly away. But, I mean, it's not a pretty bird. It's not a nice bird. But he says, consider the ravens. Well, consider them. What do they do? Really not anything. But it says that God careth for them. He says, not one of them falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. He knows the very ravens, and He takes care of the ravens. He takes care of the fowls of the air. He says, if God could take care of the fowls of the air, how much more shall He take care of you, O ye of little faith? You come down a few more verses in verse 28, or verse 27. He says, consider the lilies of the field. He says, consider just the wildflowers out there in nature. He says, they don't toil, they don't spin, they don't have to work. They're not beings like we are that go out and work every day. They don't toil, they don't spin. He says, but even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then he says this, if God can so clothe the grass of the field today, which is tomorrow burned up in the oven, how much more shall He clothe you, O ye of little faith? Here Jesus is making a distinction between nature and us. And consider the care that God has over nature. God is a God of order. God is a God of goodness. And when God established His creation, it was good. It was very good. It was exactly as it should be. Now, it's not exactly as it should be anymore because we have messed up this creation that we live in. We brought sin into this world. And as such, God does not look upon His creation to declare it good and very good anymore. He declares it corrupt. He declares it sinful. And the reason there's death, the reason there's sorrow, and the reason there's destruction in this world is because man has brought sin into this world.
But even still, God still cares for His creation. He cares for the grass. He cares for the lilies. He cares for the birds of the sky. And if God could take care of beasts, and God could take care of the very elements of nature, how much more is He going to take care of us when He has loved us with an everlasting love and with loving kindness has drawn us unto Himself? And then, going to one more place, and I'll start trying to bring all these together. Go with me to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes this comparison statement. I realize this isn't how most of my sermons normally go, but you pray for me. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In all of these places we've gone to, the common phrase in all of them is "how much more." It's a comparative expression. It's a comparative phrase. And in the first two, we are used as a comparison to show how good God must be. In the second one, God is shown in His goodness towards nature as a comparative of how much better He is to us. And in the last one, we are shown that if people could rejoice in God with something that was inferior, how much more should we rejoice in God with something that is superior? Now let's bring all this together, and I'll try not to be too long doing it. When you think about God and His care towards nature, and then you compare that with His care towards us, God cares for things today that are gone tomorrow. He cares for things today that will cease to exist one day. One of the hardest things that a parent has to get across to a child sometimes is that there are things here that when they're gone, they're gone. I mean, I've gotten to a point as a father where it doesn't bother me so much anymore. I mean, I remember the first time the toy broke from Grandma and Papa. And I mean, it was the toy for Christmas, and it was the thing to have. They don't get these from us. They get them from their grandparents. But anyway, when that thing broke, I mean, there were tears shed. There was wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I actually felt bad. I mean, I felt bad for the children. I mean, they loved this thing and now it's gone. And trying to explain to them that it's not coming back. I mean, it's broken beyond repair. They're like, "Can't we put a battery in it?" And I said, "This is long past the battery stage. This thing ain't going to work anymore." Well, you know, now when a toy breaks, it doesn't even faze me a bit. You know why? Because there's 127 other ones in the house. And that one broke, throw it away, go play with something else. But friends, think about these things that we have. When they're gone, they're gone. I mean, grass today that is gone, it doesn't come back. Flowers that are here today, they don't come back. When animals die, they don't come back. When these things are gone, they're gone, and yet God has care for things that do not last. He has care for things that don't endure. And if He has care for these kinds of things, if He takes care of things that one day He's going to fold up and burn up in an instant of time, how much more care does He have for us? I want you to think about how many times in our life we struggle and we think, where is God? How many times that we have issues in life and we think, does God love me anymore? Friends, if God takes care of nature, He takes more care of us. If God takes care of things that when they pass away, they're gone, He takes more care of us because we don't ever pass away and cease to exist. Whenever we die and pass from this life, that's not the end of the story. We understand and rejoice to know that God has prepared some better thing for us. He's prepared for us a world that doesn't have sorrow, doesn't have trials and struggle and torment. It doesn't have death. It doesn't have night. It doesn't have any of these things. And God's prepared all that for us. Now, if He takes care of this, how much more will He take care of us? And if we ourselves are evil and we know how to take care of one another. I mean, I was amazed whenever my wife and I became parents. I like what I heard a comedian say one time. He said, "I want to tell all of you here something." He said, "Whenever your first child is born," he said, "for you men," he said, "she is going to become smart just like that. Because something happens and she's going to know exactly what to do. The baby cries and she knows exactly why it's crying. There's a problem that we've never faced before and she knows exactly how to handle it." He said, "Guys, when that child is born, we don't get any better. We know just as nothing as we did before. He said, I don't know why that is. He said, but we don't get it. Well, that's only partially true. Whenever your children are born and whenever you become a parent, think about the things that just almost grew overnight. I mean, I've heard people say that until you're married, you don't really know what love is. Until you've had children, you don't really know what love is. I'll tell you, friends, until we get to heaven, we're not truly going to know what love really is. Because then we're going to understand the love of God as we should. But I think right here, the things that we have with our families are probably the closest approximation that we can get to the love of God. That's why he uses so many family relationships to describe this. He's described as our father. He's described as our husband. He's described in these ways to show us in our relationships, it's a picture of the love that God has for his family. But that being said, I mean, when our children come to us and they truly need something, we want to give it to them. When they stand in need of something, I want them to have it. And I can't imagine what it must be like for a child who needs something that you can't do for them. I mean, people who are poor, people who don't have means, that they have to watch their children suffer every single day. We're very blessed, friends. We're blessed that when our children stand in need of things, we can do for them. I mean, let's be honest. Have any of us ever lacked for food? Have any of us ever lacked for clothing? Have any of us ever lacked for the necessities of life? No, we haven't. And even though sometimes we have to watch our children suffer things in life and wish they didn't have to, we still have compassion for them. And consider the kind of people that we are. I know we don't like to do this, but if you give yourself an honest assessment in the mirror, what you're going to find is this. You're going to find somebody who was born in sin, and you're going to find somebody who, though even God has changed and made alive in His Son and given the ability to do better, how many times do I not do better? How many times do I not do what He has called upon me to do? And in spite of all of that, and in spite of all that I am and all of my shortcomings and all of my failings, I tell you this, if my wife or my children needed something and their life depended on it, I would do everything, including die, to try to get them what they needed to protect them and to keep them safe. And I am an evil man. I'm an unrighteous person who is tainted with sin, who is clouded with struggles, and I'm willing to do that for my family and for my children. Well, I tell you this, friends, as much as I love my wife, and I tell you this, I love her more than you love your wife. And if you want to argue about that, that's fine. You're still wrong. But I'll tell you this, no man has ever loved his wife like Jesus Christ loves his bride. And though I love my children more than any man has ever loved his children, I tell you this, no man loves his children the way God loves his children. And when I say this with all the awe that I have. I would do anything it took for my wife and for my children. But I tell you, God did everything for His bride and for His children. He gave His all. He gave His everything because we stood in need. We stood in need of hunger or of food. We stood in need of shelter. We stood in need of being clothed upon. We stood in need in everything, and He gave us everything, and it took everything to give us those things. You know why? Because He went all the way to death for you and I so that we would not stand in need, but rather we would be provided for and cared for world without end. How much more shall our Heavenly Father do these things? I tell you, when I think about who He is, and I think about how grand and majestic He must be, it is awesome to consider that He still thinks upon poor, lowly creatures such as we are. I tell you, friends, you think about just this world in which we live. This world in which we live, that God has placed us on. I mean, it's just a little dot in the middle of a big old universe. And we're small dots on this little dot in this big old universe that God can hold in His hand. And yet He thinks upon these little dots that are you and I in this little dot in this big old universe that He can hold in His hand. I tell you, you and I are in His hand, and we're there and we're secure. But friends, it's not like some of these things that I have that are secure. I've got things that are secure in my house, as secure as I can make them. But you know how often I think about them? Almost never. You know why? Well, it's where I put it. It's locked up in that firebox, and it's fine. You know, I could probably, if I gave 5 or 10 minutes, I could probably give you the contents of what's in our firebox at home, if you even care. I'm sure you don't. But friends, I don't think about those things. You know why? They're secure. But you and I are secure in the hand of God. But He thinks upon you and I continually. Hey, it would be very easy to think, well, we're secure. God's love has embraced us. We'll never fall away, so God doesn't have to think about us anymore. Friends, God's better than that. God's so much better than that because He doesn't just say, well, you know what? I saved you to heaven. I saved you from hell. You're going to be with me one day. The rest of this doesn't really matter. And in essence, that's true. When you think about all the things we go through in life, is anything in life going to keep us from being with Him in glory? No. So could God just say, well, you know what? I saved you. And when I come back the second time, we'll be together. So, you know, I'll see you in however long it's going to be until the Lord comes back. No. The Lord looks on us daily. The Lord daily has care for us. He looks in on us every single day. And He has new mercy every morning. His compassions do not fail. His faithfulness is great because He has that kind of love for you and I. Now, this is God and how much more He has done for us. Now let's put the shoe on the other foot. In Hebrews chapter 9, Paul makes this comparison. He makes this comparison. He says, this is what they had in Moses' day. They had the blood of bulls. They had the blood of goats. They had the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean. And all this sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. And I want you to think about how fervent the Jews were for centuries in that religion. I mean, I understand they weren't perfect, and I understand they did a lot of things for the wrong reason. But friends, they were meticulous in the way that they kept this law. They were so meticulous that if somebody asked them, have you done it? They could say, yep, all my boxes are checked right here. See, here they are. You say, how do you know that? Because Paul gave us a pretty good example of that in Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, he basically says, in the school I was raised in the place that I was brought up, the way I was reared in life, that if somebody says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, what are you? He'd say, blameless. That's how much care they had for the law. And I'd like to make this point, and I'll just make it and move on. Have any of you ever read the Bible, and you've read the Old Testament, and you think, man, I wish I lived then. You ever done that? You read about the parting of the Red Sea, and you're like, man, I wish I lived then to see that. You see, you read about the manna falling from heaven every day. Man, I wish I could have seen that. Bread coming out of the sky. Oh, you know, I wish I could have seen fire come down from heaven and consume an altar, or consume an army, or do any of these wonderful things that God did. I want you to think about what they had in that day. You know, we sometimes say, you know, as we sort of joke around, that whenever somebody makes the effort to say, I'm going to read the Bible, you know, God has a very ironic sense of humor, because they say, oh, I'm going to read the Bible. It's their New Year's resolution. I'm going to read the Bible through this year. And they start in Genesis, because that's where the Bible starts. The word Genesis means origin. It means beginning. And you know, the beginning's always fun. I mean, you think about it. You know, the beginning of a project. There's a project at church. If there's a project at work. If there's a project at home. Everybody comes that first work day, don't they? Oh, let's get this done. Let's work on it. But it's going to take more than one day. So when you have your second work day, who shows up? Oh, about three or four people. You know, whenever you have some project at the house you need help on, you may have all kind of friends on that first work day. You might even feed them pizza. But when the second work day comes, you say, I'm not sure we got enough here to even do the work today. Well, friends, that's kind of what the Bible is. You read the book of Genesis, and it's exciting. It's fun. I mean, all these interesting stories to read about that are all true. And then you get to Exodus. And what Exodus means, it means exit. And most people's Bible reading for the year exits in the book of Exodus, because that's just the way it is. And if they get to Leviticus, it's a miracle, because Leviticus has all those curtains and has all those sacrifices and all that blood. And then if they make it to Numbers, they're generally going to pass out, because you read about how many of this they had and how many of that they had, and they were all numbered for this, and they had this many bowls and they had this many spoons. And sometimes, and I'll just go on record and I'll admit it, sometimes you're reading this and you want to say, who cares? Is that too much? I'm sorry. My point is this. That's just reading this. Imagine living it every single day. To make sure you had the right number of spoons, the right number of curtains, the right number of the right dimension. They had to be so long and so wide. To make sure you got it exactly like the Lord laid it out. To make sure that your sacrifice was exactly as God prescribed. I was listening to James Isaacs preach one time, and of course, you know, if any man understands cattle, he does. And he was talking about, you know, this red heifer that they had to offer that didn't have any spots. And he said, do you know how many generations it takes to breed all the spots out of a cow? He said, doesn't taste any different. Meat tastes exactly the same. But to get that hide completely perfect with no spots takes years. And can you imagine, you know, you brought your sacrifice, your red heifer up there to the tabernacle, and the priest looks at it and says, got a spot right there on its leg. You're like, go back to your herd, look for another one. I mean, that's living this every single day. And here's what they had. They had blood of bulls, they had the blood of goats, they had the ashes of an heifer. And all of that that they had, it sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. That was their worship. That was how they honored God. And here's what Paul says. He says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, think about what you and I have today. We have such a simple service. We have such a simple order. And the reason it's been made simple is because of one thing, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You and I don't have all those things that they had, and I'm glad we don't. We don't have to worry when we come in here that we have everything just right in this way. I mean, if the roof had fallen in this morning, and I'm glad it didn't, we'll still have church. Might be out in the parking lot, but we'll still have church. You know, if their roof fell in, they had to get it back up and back right, just like it was supposed to be, to worship God properly. You know, when you and I come in, we don't have to worry about bringing an animal. We don't have to worry about shedding blood at the altar. All we have to worry about is bringing our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. When you and I when we think about what we've been given by the hand of Jesus Christ, all that complexity is gone. All that detail is gone. You and I live in a better time worshiping God in a simpler way than they had back then. And I'll say this in a way that has more knowledge, and here's what it should do for us. Look what it did for them. For centuries and generations, they worshiped God in this way. For centuries and generations, Jewish women wondered if they were going to be the one that was going to give birth to the Messiah. For centuries and generations, people looked for the coming of Him that would put away sin and redeem Israel. You and I are not looking, friends, for someone to be born into this world to redeem us from our sins. We get to rejoice that somebody's already been in this world and has redeemed us from our sins. We're not worshiping God, looking forward to what will be, although we do that in a sense. He's coming back the second time without sin to salvation. But we worship God primarily looking back and rejoicing on what has already been done for us. You and I, friends, have the great benefit, blessing, and privilege of having the entire, complete Word of God to read from, to learn from, to study from, and to meditate on. I mean, I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, when Moses wrote and Moses was given the law, this is how much Scripture they had. This much, right here. By the time you get through Samuel, David, and the kings, this is how much Scripture they had. Y'all bear with me, I didn't know I was going to do this. By the time they got to the prophecies of Jesus Christ and Isaiah and Jeremiah, this is how much Scripture they had. And by the time Christ came upon this earth, this is how much Scripture they had. But consider what's in this part right here. This is the appearing of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, the book of Corinthians, the book of Ephesians. Think about all the things that we quote from, that we love. They never had these things. They didn't have Romans 8. They didn't have Ephesians 1. They didn't have Hebrews. All they had were those types and shadows. All they had was that service and that ceremony. What you and I have is a complete book that we can live with and rejoice in, understanding what Jesus has already accomplished for our souls. How much more, Paul says, shall it purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I tell you, when I think about what He does for us, and He cares for this creation that we live on, and yet He cares more for us, He cares for us more than we care for our own children. And when I think about what He has given you and I, how much more should I care for Him? How much more should I honor Him? How much more should I serve Him? How faithful should I be? I tell you, I need my conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. Friends, there's plenty of things that we spend our lives in this world that don't mean anything. There's things that consume our time and consume our attention that don't mean anything. You know why? Because tomorrow they're gone. Tomorrow they're cast into the oven and they're burned up. And you and I need to be purged from these dead works. You know what a dead work is? I mean, it's really a fascinating term when you think about it, because something that's dead don't work. I know that's bad English, but you got it. I mean, something that's dead don't work. What is a dead work? It's something that is actually being done that doesn't come to any profit. Think about how much time we spend on things that don't come to any profit. You know, one of the things that the Lord told the children of Israel in Jeremiah's day, in Jeremiah chapter 2, He says, "My people have committed two evils." He says, "One, they have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they've hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know what the first problem they had was? They looked for their hope, they looked for their trust, they looked for their strength, they looked for their consolation in something outside of God. And second thing they did is what they had to carry things in wouldn't have held anything anyway. You know, I sometimes think about that analogy. You know what a cistern is? It's a pitcher, it's a pot. And if it's a broken cistern, as fast as you pour something in, it's just leaking all the way out. Isn't that the way it is so many times? We read the Bible and it's like we've got a leaking pot. As soon as we read it, it just spills right out. We go to the house of God, we rejoice, and as soon as we leave, they say, "What did the preacher preach about?" I don't know. He just leaks right on out. You know what we need? We need to keep things in and keep them retained in memory and remember the things that are good and forget about the things that are not. But it's so much easier to forget things that we ought to forget and to forget things we ought to remember. Because, friends, I shouldn't remember 20 years down the road what so-and-so said to me that I didn't like. I need to let that go. I need to let that leak out. But when it comes to things that I've read in the Word of God, I need to hold on to those things. I need to cherish those things. When it comes to things in life that keep me from having fellowship with my God, from having fellowship with my brother, I need to let go of those things. And the things that promote fellowship, the things that promote peace, the things that encourage us one with another, I need to hold on to those things and strive after those things. Because, friends, think how much more He loves us and how much care He has for us than all the things that we see. How much care should we have for Him? How much honor should I give unto Him? How much service does He deserve? I appreciated what Brother Caleb said in his prayer, that He deserves our best. He deserves our everything. He deserves, friends, the very most that we can give unto Him. And I tell you, when I look back over the course of my life, I see that I've been sadly lacking in things that I could have given to God that I have not. Friends, He is more deserving of those things. And how much more should I serve Him? How much more should I honor Him? I tell you, friends, He's worth more honor than giving Him a passing moment of thought a few times of the month when you come into His house. Yes, we need to be here, but friends, He needs to consume our thoughts. He needs to be in our every action because our minds and our hearts need to be continually given to prayer to Him. And when we do these things, we will forsake these dead works and we will serve the living God. Now He compares works with God. One's dead, the other one's alive. Friends, how is it that I can best serve Him? By showing forth the kind of works, the kind of actions that can only come from being given life from a living God. You know what this is? This is a work that you and I are doing that can only be done when a living God has given us life to do so. This doesn't mean anything to someone who doesn't have life. It doesn't mean anything to a dead alien sinner. When it comes to this book doesn't mean anything to a dead alien sinner. It ought to mean a lot to you and I. When it comes to the care that we have one for another, you know, natural man doesn't care about anything except himself. But we should have more care for one another than we have for our very own selves. Because friends, if Jesus had thought about His own welfare, if Jesus had thought about His own peace, about His own prosperity, about His own well-being, would He have done what He did? No. But I tell you, He was willing to give everything for you and I. And we need to be willing to give everything for Him, for His sake, and for one another. Because friends, how much more does He deserve from you and I? I tell you, I think about how much more He does for us. And it makes me wonder why I don't do so much more for Him. And it's the little things that sort of jar you into thinking about these things. You know, all it takes is the magnitude of something to kick up a little bit.
And all of a sudden, everybody gets just a little bit more attentive. Think about it. You're driving down the road, and all of a sudden you see a sign. It says, work zone, speeding fines doubled. Do you become a better driver? I do. You know why? I don't want to pay a double fine. You see something that says, the law here, you know, shows that if you speed, minimum penalty. You've seen those minimum penalty signs? Minimum penalty. I've seen one that said $1,000. Now, I know everybody thinks that, you know, engineers make money, and people out there think preachers make money. I think you're all wrong. We don't have a whole lot. But the point is this. $1,000 is a lot of money. When I see that sign that says minimum penalty, $1,000, I become a better driver. Y'all are looking at me like y'all are perfect drivers all the time. I know better than that. Well, here's my point. Think about what God has given to you and I. You know, the Bible teaches, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. You take this book that he's given unto us. You take this house that he's given unto us. You think about all the things he's given unto us. We've been given a lot. How attentive should it make us? How much should it make us perk up? I mean, I know that creation is blessed for his sake. But here we know why we're blessed for his sake. Out there, God takes care of things that are not eternal. Here, God takes care of things that he is blessed to be with him eternally. I tell you, these things ought to make us perk up and think about how good he is to us and think about how much better we should be to him. I tell you, people say, oh, Baptists believe we don't have anything to do. I say, we got a lot to do. I do. They say, we have a doctrine that doesn't give people anything to do. I just gave you a lifetime's worth of work, and myself too. Because friends, you think of what he did here in his lifetime on this earth, our lifetime should be spent serving, devoted to him, thanking him for what great things he has done for us. These things have been a blessing. Give him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this day, you lay it to my charge. May the Lord should bless you. It's my prayer.